Turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 16 to 21, which is a familiar story of Jesus on the water with his disciples. This happens from time to time in the Gospels. Jesus and the disciples are on the water, and exciting things usually happen. I'm going to begin by reading verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts this morning to your word. Help us to see it clearly. Help us to see you clearly, and help us to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. This story of Jesus on the water with the disciples is told in Matthew chapter 14, also told in Mark chapter 6, not told in Luke, this particular story, and told with a little bit more detail. One of the frustrating things to me about John is John doesn't provide any explanation or commentary for this story. In fact, you kind of even wonder why he even puts the story in there. What we looked at, not last week, but 2 weeks ago, we looked at the feeding of the 5,000. That's a story that's in all four of the Gospels, and that's the story of Jesus feeding 5,000 people, 5,000 men, rather, with, five loaves of bread and two fish. I got it right, bread, fish. Anyway, it was a multiplication of bread there on the mountain. And we said then that the story kind of pictured Moses, it pictured the Exodus where God dramatically provided manna for his people. You know, Jesus is on the mountain just like Moses was on the mountain, and Jesus multiplied bread just like Moses was. Well, Moses wasn't responsible for it, but the bread came during Moses' leading of the nation of Israel through the wilderness, and Jesus is kind of playing on that theme. And then later on, after this story about Jesus walking on the water, Jesus is going to talk about the bread of life. And that makes sense because, you know, the manna and the bread of life, he's applying the teaching and the principle to the multiplication of the loaves that come earlier. But right between those two things, there's this whole thing about the disciples crossing the lake on the water in the middle of the storm. And John just says, that's just how, you know, he doesn't give us any explanation for it, doesn't give us any. What's going on? Is it another sign that Jesus gives to the disciples and to the people? As he did earlier, John is big into signs and these miracles that Jesus performs. Or is it somehow related to the multiplication of bread? Or is it somehow related to the symbolism of Jesus leading his people on a new exodus? Well, I mean, it could be, but John doesn't tell us. He doesn't explain it for us. And so we're kind of left to figure out the significance on our own. But I think, given what we know about Jesus, that won't be too difficult this morning to see what is intended for us here. Let's look first of all at the disciples. What are the disciples doing? What's their particular situation? And we'll say we learned 4 things about the disciples in this story. The first is that they are alone. In verse 16, when evening came, the disciples went down to the sea, but they went down to the sea without their master. They went down without Jesus. Now, when Matthew tells us the story, it says that Jesus was the one who insisted they go on ahead without him. And but normally, the disciples wouldn't have made this trip alone. They would have taken Jesus with them. After all, Jesus had to get to the other side of the lake just as they had to get to the other side of the lake in terms of the place that they were going. And so Jesus had to get there. Jesus didn't have his own boat. He had to get there somehow. So normally, they would have waited for them. But they didn't wait for them, evidently, according to Matthew's, because Jesus told them not to. So there's the disciples on a journey, on a trip, on their own. And this can be a scary proposition for disciples, to be on their own, to be without their master, to be without guidance and without direction. And I wonder if when the storm began to kick up, they really didn't feel the weight of being alone and the concern that would come from them being alone. Do you ever feel alone? Do you ever feel in a crowd of people as if you're the only one there? You ever had that experience? It's a really interesting psychological experience. You can be in a mob of people. You could be in a stadium filled with thousands of people, and yet you can feel alone. Do you ever have that experience? You feel like nobody understands you. You feel like nobody knows you. You feel like nobody understands the trouble you're in or the trials you're in, or nobody thinks the way you do, and you can feel totally, totally alone. And at least that's kind of something about the disciples in this context. They're on the middle of the sea alone. Here's the second thing we learn about them. We learn that they're in the dark. Verse 17, oddly enough, says this. They got into the boat, started across the sea to Capernaum. That would have been the city they were going to. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. I like that sentence. It was dark. Jesus had not yet come to them. As if there's some connection between the darkness and Jesus not being with them. Darkness is often seen in the Bible, as particularly in the New Testament, as a sign and symbolic of spiritual blindness and spiritual darkness. People think they know what they're doing. People think they understand life. People think they understand what God is like or what God is not like, but they're actually, according to the scriptures, living in darkness. All of us are living in darkness. All of us are living in a dark world. All of us are living in darkness of understanding. We're living in the darkness of sin. The world is filled with sin and darkness. And the Bible says that Jesus came to address the sin. He came to address the darkness. In John chapter 1, we learned that in him was life, and the life was the light of men, but the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In John chapter 3:19, we learned that light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than light because their words were evil. In John 8:12, we will learn that Jesus speaking, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. People think they understand themselves, but they think they understand their world. They think they understand God, but in reality, and this is true of all of us, by the way, we really live in darkness, unless Jesus is in the boat with us. And that's what the sentence implied. It was dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Jesus is the only person who can open up the light of understanding and the only one who can help us see the nature of our own hearts, which, by the way, is very sinful, the nature of the world in which we live in, which, by the way, is living in rebellion against God, and the nature of God, who, by the way, loves sinners and cares for sinners and dies for sinners. But at this point, we can say that the disciples are, well, in the dark. The third thing you see about the disciples is obviously they're in a storm in verse 18. The sea became rough because the strong wind was blowing. Now the Sea of Galilee, they tell me, is 209 meters, that's pretty deep, 209 meters below sea level. And so what happens is sometimes when the cool night air comes in and it mixes with the water, and I don't know where the warm air and the cold air, and there's something that goes on, evidently it's not uncommon for there to be gusts of winds to come up on the Sea of Galilee. It's not unusual. It's not anybody's fault. It's just the way nature is. It's the nature of nature to have storms from time to time on the sea. The sea, in biblical terms, is often categorized or is symbolic of the chaos and disorder of the world, if you think about it. I always amazed at that verse in Revelation 21, verse 1, where John sees the new heaven and the new earth, you know, and there's no longer any sea, he says. And you say, well, what's the deal with that? I kind of like to go to the beach once in a while. And why is there no sea in the new heaven and new earth? But it's symbolism to mean that there's no chaos. There's no disorder. There's no monsters. If you think about the way the ancient world looked and understood the oceans, they understood the oceans in some ways the way I think we understand outer space. We understand outer space as being very mysterious and very deep and very just unknowable. And that was kind of the way of the oceans in the ancient mind. And there were monsters that lived in the oceans, great sea creatures that if you went out there on a boat, you could be capsized by these sea creatures. And there were, and there are. And it was a dangerous place, and it oftentimes represented the chaos of this world. And so the disciples are in the midst of the chaos because a storm has come up on this sea. And the disciples are in the midst of fighting the chaotic world that they're in, and they're doing the best they can. They're rowing, but they're fighting the wind. And they're not getting where they need to go very quickly. A lot of people are in the midst of a storm. Some of you here this morning are in the midst of a storm. And the storm may be one of discouragement, maybe one of disappointment, maybe one of anxiety, maybe one of faithlessness or failure or fear. All kinds of storms sweep in over us. And sometimes the storms are caused because we did foolish things. We did things we shouldn't have done. But sometimes the storms are caused simply because that we live in a sinful world, and that's the way the world is. There are things beyond our control, circumstances beyond our control. And we wonder, where is Jesus in the midst of this storm that we're fighting against? Where is our help? Do we have to row ourselves to get to the other side? Well, the disciples are alone. They're in the dark, in a storm. And the final thing you learn about them is that they're afraid in verse 19. The disciples are afraid. Now, what are they afraid of? According to verse 19, it says, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Now, they're frightened of him because they don't recognize him. John is really not using a lot of words to tell this story, but if you read the other accounts of the story, that's the problem, is they see Jesus, but they don't recognize him. And because they don't recognize him, they think he's a ghost, or they think he's a monster, or they think he's something else. And as a result, in the midst of the storm, they're frightened. Ironically, the one person who could save them in the storm is the one that they are initially afraid of. So what does it sound like? A person alone, in the dark, in a storm, filled with fear. Might sound like people you know. Might sound like the people of this world. But it might even be a description of you, how you feel some days. Some days I feel alone. Some days I feel in the dark, in the midst of a storm. And some days I am frightened because I don't know where it's going. I don't know where it's going to end up. And so we're afraid of the unknown. Well, that's kind of a picture of the disciples. But then Jesus shows up. And so where do we see Jesus? Well, interestingly, in the beginning of the story, we see him on a mountain. He's really, he's not in the boat with the disciples when they leave, because according to verse 15, perceiving that they were about to come and take him away by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, you know what Jesus does when he goes to the mountains? What does Jesus do when he goes to the mountains? Typically, when he goes to the mountains, he goes to be alone to talk with his heavenly Father. Jesus spends a great deal of time alone with his heavenly Father. He spends that time sometimes early in the morning, before the sun comes up, before anybody gets up, before anything is stirring. The disciples will often get up and they'll say, "Where's Jesus?" "Oh, yeah, he's out praying somewhere," and they'll go find him somewhere because they know this is what he does. After all the busyness of the day, all the activity of the day, where is Jesus? Jesus goes to be alone with his Father. When some crisis comes upon him, such as in this particular instance where the people, the crowd, want to make Jesus king, want to make him their king, what does he do? He escapes the crowd so he can be with his Father. You would think of all of the people in the Bible who don't need to spend time with God, you would think Jesus would be the one person who doesn't need to do it. After all, he is in the very image. He is in his very nature God. He is God himself. So why does God the Son have to spend time with God the Father? You would think they wouldn't need to. And yet you see Jesus doing it all the time. He goes away to be alone with his Father. He's by himself, but he's really not by himself. He's actually in communion with his Father. And the interesting thing is, if Jesus needed to do that, if Jesus desired to do that, if that was the heart of Christ, shouldn't it be our hearts as well? That in times of crisis or times of despair or times of loneliness, our desire is mostly to be with our Heavenly Father. And that's where Jesus is. He's on the mountain. And he wants to stay there longer, which is presumably why the disciples are going on ahead of him. The second place you see Jesus then is walking beside the disciples on the sea. In verse 19, when they had rowed about 2 or 3 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. Now, one wonders how long this has been going on. Had Jesus been walking along the boat the whole time, or was Jesus, you know, did it just happen and they just began to notice it? Mark tells us, when he tells us this story, that Jesus actually saw them. In other words, Jesus was on the mountain praying, but while he was praying, he was actually looking down at his disciples and he was watching them row across the lake. Which would be an interesting picture, isn't it? While Jesus' hands are lifted towards heaven, his eyes are actually focused on the disciples struggling in the storm. So while the disciples thought they were alone, in reality, they were not alone at all. In fact, their master was actually praying for them, probably interceding for them on the mountain, which should bring us great comfort. The fact is that we don't often recognize when God is with us. We don't often understand that we think we're alone, but in reality, the eyes of Jesus are actually on us. As he pleads and as he begs and as he communes with his Father, he is focused as well on his children. And here's evidence of it as Jesus walks beside them on the sea. Here's a third place you see Jesus. You see him calming the fear of the disciples in verse 20. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." There's an interesting thing with Jesus' phrase. The phrase, "it is I," is actually in the Greek, it's actually the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew phrase, "I am." And you hear "I am," where do you hear that? You hear that back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when Moses encounters the burning bush and Moses has this conversation with God and God tells him to go and redeem the people out of slavery. And Moses says, "But I won't even know what your name is. Tell me your name." And God says, "I am that I am." And that is the way God identifies himself, at least initially with Moses. "I am the great I am. I am the eternal one. I am I'm the one who has existed from all time. I am the one who is self-existing. There is none before me. There will be none after me. I am has sent you, Moses." And Jesus may be playing on the words. It's unclear. He may or may not be. But he may be playing on the words to remind him that the I am is right beside them. The one who created the sea, the one who creates and controls the storm, the one who has power over the winds and the waves, and in fact, the one who has power over all of human destiny is the one who is right there beside them. "Do not be afraid, it is I." The comfort that Jesus gives the disciples is based on his person. He is the unique Son of God. He is the one from the eternal. He is the one who was in the beginning. He is the one who all things exist. He is the one who created all things. And Jesus' person should bring comfort to the disciples, which is implied in the I am. Jesus' comfort is based on his presence. The person who created these disciples, the person who created this world, is the one who promises never to leave them or forsake them, or he will promise never to leave them or forsake them. And so his presence is with them always, even when they think he's not there. And Jesus' comfort is based on his power. His power to turn water into wine, his power to heal the sick, his power to make the lame walk and the deaf to hear and the blind to see. and in his power to calm the storm. And this may be where John is actually beginning to want us to think a little bit more again about what it was like during the Exodus. Because if you think about Moses, you know, Moses, yeah, fed the people manna, but Moses also delivered the people out of Egypt. And how did he deliver the people out of Egypt? He delivered them out of Egypt by great signs, by great miracles. And the miracles of delivering the people out of Egypt were really God combating the Egyptian gods. In other words, the Egyptians had all of these gods over, they had God for the sun, and they had a God for the insects, and they had a God for the river, and they had a God for life and a God for death. They had gods for all kinds of things. And if you look at the plagues are Yahweh combating the Egyptian god of the river and the Egyptian gods of the fleas and the pestilence, the grasshoppers and the bugs that were sent. And it's God battling the Egyptian god of the sun and God battling the Egyptian god of the moon and the stars. And in every bit, in every instance, God is more powerful than any of the Egyptian gods. And so when Jesus calms the disciples' fears, he reminds them that he is the God who is more powerful. There is an interesting commentary in Mark chapter 6, verse 52. When Jesus gets into the boat, all of a sudden the storm ceases. And it says in Mark 6, 52 that the disciples are astonished. And it says they are astonished for they did not understand about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. In other words, Mark draws a connection between Jesus calming the storm and Jesus feeding the multitude. And he says the disciples didn't get it. And here's what I think that means. I think what it means is the disciples, when Jesus fed the multitude, they thought it was just maybe a nice trick or it was a pretty nice miracle, and they'd seen other miracles, but they haven't yet quite understood that the Jesus who fed the multitudes was the Jesus who has control over all the universe, that the Jesus who fed the multitudes was indeed the God of all the universe. And so now here's Jesus showing them just one more thing, one more sign in which he is in control of. Now he's in control of the wind and the waves and the sea. And it's as if he's telling them, my power and my presence and my person, that is the thing that will bring you comfort. We sang this morning, in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled. When striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. And it's like this is what Jesus is teaching the disciples. What do you do when you're afraid? What do you do when the storms of life are overwhelming you? You find your comfort in the person and the presence and the power of this Jesus. Well, here's the fourth thing Jesus does that we need to see, and that is Jesus gets in the boat. It isn't enough that he walks beside them, that he knows what's going on, that he sees them, but it's actually when he gets in the boat that their fears are stilled. It's actually when he gets in the boat that the storm is calmed. And not only that, but it says in verse 21 that when he gets in the boat, it says, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, evidently, they had rowed 3 or 4 miles. If they had rowed the entire trip, they had another 2 or 3 miles to go. So they're somewhere in the middle of the lake. But when Jesus gets into the boat, all of a sudden, they're at the shore. And I like what James Montgomery Boyce says about it. He says that in this instance, the disciples learned that Jesus was able to bring them home. He not only helped them, but he got them to the place that they were going. Boyce's point is that Jesus doesn't just get in the boat and help them row, and he doesn't help them bail, and he doesn't help them, get to the other side. Let's all work together and get in. Jesus gets in, and all of a sudden, he takes them home. And again, I think about the children of Israel. God saved them from Egypt, yes, but he saved them from Egypt for a purpose. The purpose was to take them to the promised land. It was to take them somewhere else. And God's purpose for you and for me is to save us so that he can take us somewhere else, so that he doesn't leave us continuing to struggle with sin. He doesn't leave us continuing to try to figure out life and to battle through the complexities and the difficulties of life. Yes, we need to do that, but all of that is leading to some ultimate purpose, some ultimate end. In other words, Jesus is taking you somewhere, and he's taking us home, and he knows how to get there. And he's the one who will take us there. The text also says in verse 21 that they were glad to take him into the boat, which is, and that's the ESV translation. Some other translations say they wanted to take him into the boat, which I can understand why they would have wanted that. See, once they recognized who Jesus was, then they wanted him in the boat with them. Jesus was something they needed, but he was also something they desired. As Christians, we should recognize our need of Jesus, but as Christians, we should also have a deep desire for Jesus. It ought to be our deep desire that Jesus get in the boat with us and be the one to take us home. How often do we say Jesus is our desire? I mean, I wonder if he is. How often in your life do you say Jesus is the thing ultimately that I long for? I actually like what Mike said this morning. Mike was coming in this morning, and he said, this sermon ought to be really, really good because you had 2 weeks to work on it. But actually, the point was, he said, we don't want to hear from you. We want to hear from Jesus. And that should be our desire as Jesus' followers. I often pray that God's people would know God's presence in a real way in the midst of their struggles, in the midst of their crisis. And this was the experience of the disciples. In the midst of the battle, in the midst of the struggle against the storm, Jesus was with them. And as a result, they were no longer alone. They were no longer in the dark spiritually. They were no longer fighting against the storm, and they were no longer afraid. Is it an oversimplification to say that this is the point of the story? That the same Jesus who fed the multitudes by multiplying fish and bread can bring gladness to his disciples by calming the storm. Which leaves us then with only one other question. Is Jesus in your boat? You're rowing through life. You're facing headwinds. You have storms. You have difficulties. You have misunderstandings. You have periods of darkness. You have periods of feeling alone. Is Jesus in that boat with you? The disciples actually invited him to come into the boat. Interesting, one of the other gospels says that Jesus was going to pass them by, but the disciples wouldn't have no parts of that. Once they recognized him, they want him in his boat. Do you want Jesus in your boat? Do you want him in your life? And by the way, when you invite him in your boat and you invite him in your life, you realize you are giving him control of the ship. You are giving him the permission to direct the ship wherever he wants it to go. And he will direct it where he wants it to go. And ultimately, he will take you home to be with himself. Is Jesus in your boat this morning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the comfort that can only come from knowing you, from having your presence with us, from having our sins forgiven, from having the light and dark, from having the darkness of our heart be made light. We pray, Lord, that it would be the desire of all of us to have Jesus in our boat directing our lives. We pray that it would be the desire of our friends and our neighbors and our family members who are wrestling and fighting against you. We pray that the desire of their heart would be to know you. And so may we know the gladness of the disciples when we recognize Christ is our Lord, Christ is our Savior, Christ is our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.